It's Open Mic Friday. That's right, Open Mic Friday for Law and Gospel here on this Friday, October the 21st. I'm Tom Baker, your host, and this is a call-in program. So at any time, you can call in on any theological subject to your liking. 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, we told you we were going to respond to various items that came through the email. The one I want to look at right now is an email about Philippians 4:13. The writer of the email writes, "I'm constantly disappointed at how poorly our English translations are for the Holy Scriptures." Well, this is kind of a theme that I've been working on for some time. There's no doubt that somebody can read any English translation at all and come to faith, because every English translation that I'm aware of at least does speak about Jesus as the Savior of the world, dying on the cross for our sins, being raised from the dead for our justification. So the essence of the gospel is pretty well found in just about any translation. However, after you get through about that 70% of common translations, in the sense that it really doesn't matter which translation, there's about 30%, in my opinion, of the Bible where the translation makes a huge difference in understanding. And case in point is Philippians 4, verse 13. The New King James is, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Now, I've heard evangelicals talk about this verse, and they believe that if you have sufficient faith, you can do anything you put your mind to. Now, with the help of God. And if you're unable to be successful in whatever you're trying to do, that is because your faith is lacking. Now, that's kind of important to understand that when somebody's faith is lacking, they're not really able to discern what is true, what is not true. We're dealing with a situation where a verse gives an impression that the rest of the Bible appears to contradict. A verse gives an impression that the rest of the Bible appears to contradict. And what I'm speaking of here is, of course, the idea that with the help of the Lord, you can do anything. No, you cannot. Who had probably greater faith than the Apostle Paul? Remember that thorn in the flesh he had? Well, we're not really sure what it was. All we know for certain, it was something that he asked three times to God to overcome. And unfortunately, God said no. But fortunately, he did so for a good reason. Whatever that thorn in the flesh was, some think it was an impediment in speech, some think it was an ailment of the body, whatever it was, some thought that it might not, Paul was not as eloquent as others were. Whatever it was, from God's point of view, it did not really get in the way of the effectiveness of preaching the gospel. But the reason that God did not permit this to happen is that he wanted the Apostle Paul to realize that any time he was able to convert somebody or even do a miracle, which of course he did, raising Eutychus from the dead, for example, after he fell asleep listening to a lengthy sermon by Paul, fell out of a window two stories up, that Paul wouldn't get a big head and say, "Look at how grand I am. Look at what I'm able to do." No. That just simply was not available to the Apostle Paul. So, that's a really good point. And it's a point that we don't want to forget. If anybody has a call on any of this, don't hesitate. 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Then, what does this text mean? If literalistically, it doesn't mean that you can do anything as long as you have the help from God. The concept here in the original language really comes through best, believe it or not, in the Roman Catholic Good News edition of the Bible. Let me read the verse for you from the Roman Catholic Good News edition. I have the strength to face all conditions by the power that Christ gives me. Now, that is really getting to the essence. You see, what we're talking about here is that the Bible verse is saying that with the help of Jesus Christ, you're able to endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can get through all things. When it says I can do all things, I can understand that. God gives us something to do. Yep, you can do it through Him who strengthens you. But if you're talking about doing the things you want to do, there's no promise anywhere in the Bible that you're going to be able to do it even with the help of God. For instance, somebody would want to fly from St. Louis to Chicago without a plane, just flapping their arms. All the help of God isn't going to get them to do that. Now, there is such a thing as quicker travel. We saw that with the Ethiopian eunuch, where Philip suddenly appeared to him on the road, and he went through time and space just almost instantaneously. But for you to make your decision and then think you can do it with the help of God is ridiculous. Not only the Roman Catholic Good News edition, but the J.B. Phillips version. J.B. Phillips was a scholar, and he translated the Bible. Here's how he translates this. I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. We've said for a long time the distinction about law and gospel here. When God gives us a command, you just need to jump to the conclusion that you're unable to fulfill it perfectly. That there's no command God gives us that we of our own power can fulfill. And many of the commandments, even with the help of the Holy Spirit, we're unable to fulfill perfectly. Because that means proper motivation. And a lot of times, that just doesn't take place. So, what we're talking about here now is the fact that there's nothing that the world, the flesh, and the devil can throw at you that you aren't going to be able to cope with. Are you sometimes going to fail? Well, yes, it's called sin. But in repentance, which is a condition given to you by the Holy Spirit, where you desire the forgiveness of sins, knowing you're a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, God in His infinite mercy and grace does that to you. He forgives your sins. You're no longer held accountable for paying the eternal consequences of any sin because Jesus took care of that sin. So think of the worst thing that you've ever gone through. And for many of us, it's probably somewhat associated with the death of a loved one. But as might be the case you have, it certainly was me, the death wasn't as tough to get through as it was telling others who needed to know about the death of their loved one. That was much more difficult than coping with the death, because God's got a reason why anyone's going to die. But for you to have to tell somebody, I always have considered that to be one of the toughest parts of a policeman when somebody is killed in a car accident and the police have to go to your home and tell you that. You can only imagine how nervous they are. What are they going to say? And they don't know, because they don't know how you're going to react. Some people actually faint. Some people get angry at the policeman. Some people have absolute denial. And others, they have an acceptance of it. Not a desire that it took place, but an acceptance because they have a wonderful understanding of the ways of God, which are not our ways. So there, Philippians 4:13 is a great example of a Bible verse that upon first reading can really get you going down the wrong track. Not because it's a bad translation, it's just that the translation is open to almost opposite interpretations. So when you read, say, out of the New King James or the ESV, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The key phrase is not who strengthens me, but I can do all things. What does that mean? Does that mean I can do anything I want? Or does it mean I can get through anything that is thrown at me? And it's the latter interpretation that is correct. But because people often interpret the Bible literalistically, they have a view that is just contrary to God's Word. As indicated, if you would like to phone me, don't hesitate to do so at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. We're open mic Friday, so we would expect calls to come in, and we'll start with Jim. Hi, Jim.
Hey, Brother Tom. How you doing?
Very good, Brother Jim. And that really makes sense to me because I have two brothers. One's named Dave and the other is Jim.
Yes.
How can I help you?
Yes, sir. Going along the same lines, I think there's a lot of scriptures. There's a few scriptures in there that goes along with just about what you're talking about. You know, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus. And
yes.
I agree with what you said. There's another two. One is that we don't need a teacher, for the Spirit himself will teach us all things. Well, I think that means he'll teach us all things about the gospel, about salvation and so forth and on, if we'll learn.
We're going to take one at a time here, Jim.
Okay.
I would take a look at that particular passage you're talking about, namely that the Spirit teaches all things. I don't have any problem with it, as long as you have Romans 10, verse 17 coming before it. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and who teaches the Word of God are teachers, which when taught, the Holy Spirit takes that content, creates and sustains faith. So all three have to be there, the Word, the teacher, and the Holy Spirit. So I wouldn't excise the teacher out of that.
Now say that again.
I would not remove the teacher out of the equation of how somebody comes to understand things by the Holy Spirit. If teachers, and you know that Paul says that one of the attitudes on the part of a good pastor is the aptness to teach. That means the ability to teach, to get things across.
Uh-huh.
But he, as eloquent as he is going to be, if you take the Holy Spirit out of the picture, nobody would believe what the teacher has to say.
Yeah. Well, I wasn't trying to take the Holy Spirit out.
No, the teacher out.
Yeah, the teacher, yeah. Okay. Let's go to calculus, you know.
Yes.
I don't think I could ever learn calculus because, number one, I fail simple math. You see what I'm saying?
It all depends who the teacher is.
I'm not saying that we don't need teachers.
Yeah.
But the Holy Spirit, I think Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit will teach us all things about salvation.
Yeah, he will bring to your remembrance all things.
And there are all teachers do not know any. There's a lot of teachers who don't know anything about salvation, about redemption, and so forth. And also, they couldn't teach me about that.
Yes.
That's the point I was trying to make.
Okay.
All right, now, don't laugh at me, Brother Tom. I can hear a laugh in your voice. But anyway, the love of money.
Yes.
The love of money is the root of all evil.
Is a root.
Yeah, is a root. Well, the King James Version says is the root of all evil. But all kinds of evil.
Yes.
Now, when we go into that, it seems like, to read it right off the top, that everything that happens, the love of money causes it. But it's not so. Don't you agree with that?
Well, I've had a number of evil things I've done that had nothing to do with money. Yeah. It could be maybe somebody had made fun of me and I was making fun back at them. See, that's a root of evil where your ego gets deflated and you want to look good to others. And so you practice back to them what they try to do to you.
Uh-huh.
And that has nothing to do with money, but it certainly is still a root of evil.
Well, the love of money didn't make Cain offer the wrong sacrifice, And Esau,
yes, good point.
Didn't make him send his inheritance away. It was a bowl of soup.
Yeah, bowl of lentils.
There are just many, many things in the Bible that you could quote that the love of money had nothing to do with.
Yes.
I was just trying to get that straight and straight in my mind and so.
Well, I think you have got it straight, Jim.
Okay. Well, Brother Tom, it's good talking to you, buddy.
And you call back again. I certainly appreciate it. And anyone else can phone because it's Open Mic Friday. Numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Sometimes a Bible verse is misunderstood, not because of the translation, but because of the philosophy behind the thinking of the person reading the Bible. For example, if you really believe that you contribute to your salvation, that you get part of the credit for being saved, then you'll even take a verse like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And here's how you'll understand it. You'll say God did his part in so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Therefore, I need to do my part, and that is believing in that Son so that I will not perish. And people actually think that they make a decision to believe, and that is what saves them. Well, once more, it's not really the translation, but it's a philosophy that there's no way that I'm going to get to heaven entirely by free. No, I'm going to have to pay somehow for it. And if that somehow means that I have to make a decision to have faith, then that's what I'm going to do so that I can be sure. And you always know those people because you ask them, "I understand you're a Christian." "Yes, I am." "How do you know that you'll be saved?" "Well, because I invited Christ into my heart." That they'll actually say something like that. Now, nobody in that tradition will ever say the biblical answer that I have been baptized. Because in baptism, when God applies that water to you, he's also attaching his promises of salvation to that. So how you understand, how you approach the Bible will make a big difference in how you are understanding a specific verse. And you can just go anywhere in the Bible at all. The Pietists, they did something that I kind of disagree with. Because they would just open the Bible at any place and stick their finger down and they would come up with a verse. And then they would follow that verse. There are actually people who I don't know how this happened, because there's so many verses in the Bible, but when they put their finger down, it was the verse about Judas who went out and hung himself, and guess what? That person thought that message was from God, and he went out and he hung himself. So this is really quite ridiculous, that you just think you can put your finger down anywhere, and that's your message for today. I was in a conversation today about two families who have adopted children, and it's just really interesting that the children look like the father of the family who adopted them. And we know it can't possibly be the father, because they were adopted from another country. And the comment was made is, look at how God carefully works things out. Because the way adoption works, you don't get your choice. Whatever child is next in line, that's the one you're going to get. And it just so happened, there was kind of an interesting conversation, that both of the adopted children looked like their foster fathers, those who were about to adopt them. Well, the one's already been adopted, and the others, they hope, pretty soon. Now, is that possible? I don't have any problem with that at all. But you got to be real careful when it comes to signs. I never operate on the basis of signs, like doing something. Let's say I have a dream, and the dream says you need to move your church to the location the next time you see a man with a white beard. And that very day I see a man with a white beard just walking down the street, say 3rd and Vine, and I think this is a sign from God, and I go ahead and move the whole congregation, the building and everything over there, thinking that's from God himself, when in reality it's just a trick of the devil. Because the devil is able to do tricks like that. So we never, ever can depend on signs outside of the Bible. However, there are so many Bible passages that there's no doubt, unless you have a good teacher, knowing the Greek and the Hebrew, as well as basic in-depth theology, you're really going to have some problems. You're going to see contradictions all over the place. For example, this is one of my favorites because it is so comforting to me. But in 1 John, in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay? And yet in 1 John 3, 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Well, what? What does this mean? Because I continue to sin, does this mean I'm no longer abiding in Jesus? You see how confusing the English is? On the one hand, if you deny you have sin, the truth is not in us. On the other hand, it appears that if you ever do sin, then the truth isn't in you either, because he's no longer abiding with you. Do you understand why people have problems in understanding the scripture? Well, let me give you the answer to this. The first one, namely, if you say you don't have any sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. That's absolutely correct. All of us need to understand that we are sinners to the core, and we do not deny that. But then how do we understand whoever abides in him does not sin? Well, the fact of the matter is that as a Christian, you are not 100% abiding in Christ. Every time you sin, you no longer abide in him. You step outside of that. And all that Paul is saying is, insofar as you are abiding in Jesus, you will never sin. And that's an absolute truth. You just have to put the right interpretation and understanding on it. Well, when we get back, we've got a lot more emails. Plus, we're only too happy to take your calls at 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727.
Russia's reversal. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
After decades of promoting abortion, the Russian government is finally on the verge of reversing course. Years of population decline have finally spurred Russian leaders to action. The Russian parliament recently passed a bill designed to decrease abortions in the country. The bill requires all advertisements for abortion services to dedicate at least 10% of the space in the ad to detailing the risks of abortion. By making women aware of the health risks associated with interrupting a pregnancy, Russian leaders hope to convince many of its pregnant women to give birth rather than abort.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
The Studio A program is heard Monday through Friday from 4 to 6 right here on KFUO Radio. It's a program that uses the lens of a Lutheran Christian worldview to examine and discern things like theology and politics, history, family, education, culture, media. Whenever Christ crosses culture, Studio A is a program that serves listeners by equipping them to be salt and light, because it's difficult to be flavorful or illuminating if we're uninformed or one-dimensional in our faith. That's weekdays 4 to 6 on KFUO Radio.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
At The Y, it's about more than sports and working out.
It's about making my community better.
Living a healthier life.
Spending time together as a family.
It's where I go to learn and play after school.
The Y strengthens communities.
By helping kids reach their full potential.
Encouraging healthy living.
And inspiring social responsibility.
Get involved. Find the Y near you. Visit ymca.net.
You feel pulled in 100 different directions. Are you exhausted at the end of the day? I'm John Fuller with Focus on the Family Minute. Addressing the subject of fatigue, here's Shanti Feldhahn.
I realized so often the reason that we're stressed, the reason that we're torn, is that we are simply operating in a way contrary to how we're designed. A couple of years ago, we had all these massive rainstorms in Atlanta, and people were joking about where's Noah and the Ark. And I ended up driving over a flooded road and totaling my van. It just conked out, because it wasn't designed to be an amphibious vehicle. It wasn't designed for that. Every created thing has design specifications, and we do too.
We were designed to walk in relationship with God. Follow His blueprint for life. Find out how at FocusOnTheFamily.com.
Tom Baker back for the second portion of Open Mic Friday. Want to get a hold of me? 505-7850 or toll free 1-800-730-2727. And we're only too happy to take any calls from you. Right now, we're going to go back to the phone lines right now and speak with Terrence. Hi, Terrence.
How you doing there, Pastor Baker?
Very good.
My reason for calling today is concerning Matthew 5:21 and 22, concerning anger. I noticed in the translation in the ESV and the NIV is a little bit different than the King James because it doesn't have without a cause, where the King James does have without a cause, which I shamefully like. It's so much user-friendly to the pious ego when one is angry with someone.
Yes.
And so I need your help to understand why that was not in the other translation, but it is within the King James. And it seems to make sense because we are sometimes with good cause angry with folks.
Yes. This is a great example of, I'm going to say something that's probably going to totally confuse you, because it really seems to make sense by putting it in there. That probably means it wasn't part of the original.
Huh.
You want me to explain that?
Definitely.
Well, first of all, the King James and New King James Bible are translated from different manuscripts than are many of the other Bibles, like the ESV and the RSV and New American Standard, etc. So you have two sets of manuscripts, and when you take a look at them, there are differences here and there. The reason scholars would probably argue that it was inserted in the one manuscript and really never appeared is, here's the principle you work with, Terrence. You take a look at the difference in reading, and 9 times out of 10, the harder reading is probably the right reading, the one that seems to necessitate some additional words or something to make more sense out of it. Well, one of my favorites is the rich man in Mark 10, where many of the English translations say how difficult it is for him to get to heaven, when Jesus really says how impossible it is. So even in the English, they, because they don't think it's impossible for a rich man to get to heaven, even though Jesus says it is, in the context of doing something to get to heaven, they change it to how difficult. That's not the original. In this case, as the copyists would copy a manuscript, they would look at it and add things for various reasons, or subtract things because they thought maybe it was a mistake. For instance, in the Lord's Prayer, we're all pretty well agreed on that the part, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," really wasn't part of Jesus' original prayer. But it comes from 2 Chronicles and is one of the hymns at the worship in the temple. And we can just see a scribe writing out the Lord's Prayer, and he's so excited when he reads that off to the side margin, and they would have margins for notes, he would write in, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory," from that 2 Chronicles verse. And the next copyist may have thought that that was actually part of the whole prayer, and they put it in there. Now, the reason I think it is helpful is the same reason you said, because we get angry for all kinds of reasons, and Jesus was angry when he took the whip into the temple. Are we going to say he's in danger of hell? No.
No.
But I don't think it's necessary, and I'll tell you why. Jesus is talking in this whole section about the part of the commandments that forbids a particular kind of behavior. So the people would understand that when he says that whoever is angry with his brother, they would understand he's talking about the wrong kind of anger. For example, I can say this. Sometimes your love is so strong that it makes you sin. I can say that to a person, and they'll look at me and say, "What are you talking about?" But let's say it's a love for an object. You really want to get this new car. It's pretty expensive, but you're willing not to let your children eat properly because you love that car so much. You see how love now even becomes a sin.
It's just a matter of understanding what a person is. I used to have that in when we were dealing with English. You know, you have certain phrases that comes up under understood. But with this here, it seems to be clear when I did the research on it in the my Lutheran study Bible. It talks about a sinful anger, a wrongful anger, which would, I think, lead to an anger without a cause. But like I say, I'm not sure. That's why I called you, try to get some understanding of. It seemed that they would still put that in the other transcripts to kind of make it more apparent that we're talking about the wrong type of anger, because we know that there are proper reasons people do things to where, you know, it's not sinful to be angry about what they've done, because what they've done was just downright wrong.
Well, the trouble, look at verse 28. Is it always wrong to lust after a woman?
If it's your wife, it's not.
Yes, you know. See? But here's what Jesus says. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery. Now, that means every husband would never be even a lust for his wife. But it's obvious that he's talking about a lust that leads to adultery, so it's outside of the marriage partnership.
Right. But that scripture there is followed by adultery. It's talking about you shall not commit adultery. And so,
well, this is followed. Remember, this starts with you shall not murder. So he's talking about an anger that is equal to murder. That's his point. So from the context, just like the lusting, nobody's going to jump to the conclusion that you can't lust after your wife, therefore, or it's adultery every time. You would also understand that even without the words without a cause, obviously this is a prohibition of the fifth commandment, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. And so it wouldn't be dealing with righteous anger that Jesus did in the temple, for example.
Understood. You know, I've talked with Christians, and you have some that understand this when they're not reading it out of the King James, that it's really wrong for you to be angry. You know, then they go and say, you know, anger sits in the bosom of fools. And so,
well, all you do is use scripture and say, oh, so Jesus sinned when he went into the temple with a whip. How would they respond to that, Terrence?
Yeah, the only way they couldn't respond to
right, that. Right, see, that's why my answer has to be scripture interprets scripture. The fact that Jesus never sinned and he was angry. Now, the other thing is, and I'm not quite sure what the Hebrew is there, there are like four or five different words for kill, murder. It's not wrong to kill an animal to eat. It's not wrong to kill an animal. These are different Hebrew words. To kill an animal for sacrifice. It's not wrong to kill a person in capital punishment or kill someone in war. The word used in the fifth commandment is to kill without permission from God to do so. Now, that also could be true about this word anger, but I'd have to do a little bit more in depth. Is it possibly a word that is never used except in the context of unjust anger or an anger that's always wrong? And there's where a concordance would be wonderful, because you would look up how the word is used all over the place. And if that's the same word that's used for Jesus' anger, then you can understand why the copyist put without a cause in there, because he wanted to make it real clear.
Wanted to make it real sure. Yeah, and I like that. I like that particular translation in the King James concerning this particular verse.
Okay.
Without a cause. Okay. Thank you, Pastor.
God bless, and thank you for... All right, and you call again. I'm Tom Baker, and our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go on and speak to Brian. Hi, Brian.
Hi. I was reading in the paper today, there's this much-awaited biography of the founder of Apple Computers, Steve Jobs.
Yes, yes.
Coming out, and I found it fascinating. They had a little excerpt where they paraphrased it. I didn't give a direct quote, but they said that when he was diagnosed with his pancreatic cancer, which is usually terminal, he got on the phone to one of these great friends of his that he hadn't actually talked to for years. And the first thing he mentioned to him in the conversation or asked him was, "Do you still believe in God?"
The friend did?
No, Steve Jobs did.
Oh, really?
First thing he asked him was, "Do you still believe in God?" And they had this long conversation. is this guy was, he's kind of a pluralist, I guess. So he's talking about the many different paths to God and all that. And then at the end of the conversation, he told him that he had cancer.
Wow.
So I thought that's very interesting because supposedly he had abandoned his, you know, Steve Jobs had abandoned his faith since he was 13, and maybe he had when he died still. But, you know, in that kind of a situation, it's interesting what he was called to immediately in his mind.
Yes, you know, he was Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Were you aware of that?
Yeah, I heard that was his adopted family, right?
Yes, his adopted family did that. And I've been reading up on him. What was it, Hinduism or Buddhism he was into a little bit?
I think it was Buddhism. He was part of that kind of Northern California kind of Buddhist movement of the early 70s.
Trouble is, all their principles he pretty well contradicted.
Right. He was a capitalist with a capital C.
Yes, absolutely. So you just don't ever know what remnant of faith is left, if that mustard seed is left. And, you know, knowing the little bit we know about God, if he's trying to bring someone back, I'll tell you, how's it going to come back? Is it going to come back in a car accident where he dies instantly, or where he comes back over a period of time with cancer, where he has to resign his position and he has to say goodbye to his family? Who knows how the Holy Spirit is working through that to provide him with the faith that is necessary to be saved?
Yeah, I haven't read of any famous person or know of any person that I know who, when they encounter the fact that they're going to die, that the thought of God doesn't cross their mind pretty quickly.
Yeah, there's this one Nietzsche.
You well, he's talking about him all the time, actually.
Yeah, well, he's talking about him, but, you know, he loved to say God is dead, and then someone mentioned on Nietzsche's tombstone, it was written, Nietzsche is dead, sign God.
I love that. Yeah, I've heard that before. I got a quick question here, and I don't
want
to get off because I'm sure other people want to call.
No, I just dropped them all for you.
Bring them back. Does an angel have free will? And because I know you say people don't have free will because the power of God's overwhelming. And I was just wondering how that related to Lucifer and his, you know, fall from God and all that.
Prior to the fall of angels, angels had not only free will, but they also had free choice. After the fall, the Bible gives the impression that the wicked angels are locked in their wickedness, but the good angels are now like we will be in heaven, where there is not even the desire to sin. So only the good angels have free will. And that may surprise you, because you think that when I say they have free will, that means they have a choice to sin. No. Well, what the Bible means by truly free will is that your will is free to obey God without any encumbrance, without any need to have to obey God in order to be saved or something like that. In fact, I've often said that Christians are the only ones who can freely do good works because they don't have to anymore in order to be saved. There's nothing in it for a Christian in doing a good work.
That is a bold and fresh interpretation, you know.
Well, that's why you call KFUO.
No doubt. Thanks. That's very helpful. I'm going to talk to someone about that this weekend.
God bless.
Thank you.
Bye. This is why I love theology of Christianity, because, and I've said this a number of times, you want to think how God thinks. What you do is you think commonsensically, then you reverse it, and you'll be pretty close. I really question whether I should even bring up this email, because it is talking about a subject that is really in depth. when it comes to theology. And I've been going around in my mind, how can I get it across to individuals? And I think I'm going to try it. Have you written any journal articles on the Lutheran doctrine of the communication of attributes of Christ divine to his human nature versus the Reformed view? This gentleman indicates he had 10-plus years in confessional Calvinism, and he would better understand, he would like the Lutheran point of view. And he also wants to know if I've written anything on Reformed hermeneutics. Frankly, I haven't written anything that you can pick up. The writings that I have done are normally on pretty good law gospel points, and these didn't fit in at that time. Also, you make note that you are able to come to the seminary library here in St. Louis, and I would encourage anyone to come to our seminary library. And you can take a number of books, probably Francis Pieper. He has a 3-volume set on the theology of Lutheranism, and he talks about the communication of attributes. In fact, there's 4 volumes. The 4th one is the index to the previous 3. So just come to the library and ask the folks at the desk where Francis Pieper's book is. Where the 3 of them are, they'll guide you to it, and I would hope that would help. But let me try a little bit. What is this Lutheran doctrine of the communication of attributes, and how does it disagree with the Reformed point of view? First of all, the question is, in regard to the communication of attributes, Latin is communicatio idiomatum, the communication of properties. And it seeks to explain the interaction of the divine nature and the human nature in Jesus Christ. Now, since the Council of Ephesus in 431, Christian Orthodoxy has maintained that the divine and the human are fully unified in Jesus Christ, yet they also remain distinct. For example, when Jesus was here on earth, he still had his divinity, but he also had a humanity where he could suffer, be hungry, be tired. Now, somehow there's some kind of exchange between the two. And it really makes a difference as you get into other doctrines of Christianity. The problem between the Reformed and the Lutheran is that the Reformed believe, and this is primarily Calvin's teachings, that though the divine nature and the human nature are united, they're only united strictly in the person of Christ. So that according to his humanity, Jesus remains in heaven as the bodily high priest, but his divine nature is omnipresent. In other words, what the Reformed teach is the human nature is only in one place at one time, whereas the divine can be everywhere. Now, this has tremendous ramifications in other doctrines. For example, when we come to the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Well, for Calvin, it can't really mean that his body and blood is joined to the elements of bread and wine, because his body is up in heaven at the right hand of God. It's localized. But Lutherans taught that the union between the human and divine goes in such a way that the attributes of each, the characteristics of the divine, are shared more fully. And there's three big words, or I should say phrases. We're just going to speak of one of them. They're all begin with genus, G-E-N-U-S. But we're talking about the genus Myostaticum. Now, just change the I to a J, and what word do we get? Myostaticum majestic. This is the view that Jesus' human nature takes on the attributes of the divine and therefore becomes majestic. That's the easiest way to understand it, that Jesus in his humanity is now everywhere. For example, there's a couple of times after the resurrection it appears that Jesus is in two different places at the same time. Well, how can that be? Well, simple. His humanity is also everywhere. His humanity is also all-knowing. So that the qualities of the divine nature also are now shared by the human nature. And therefore, the true body and the true blood of Jesus Christ is in with and under the elements of the bread and the wine. So, this is really important, because when I pray to Jesus, if he's only human in the sense of being limited in where he is at and what he can do, well then, I don't have much hope that my prayers are going to be answered. But when I recognize that Jesus is both human and divine, because the human nature has become majestic as it incorporates the qualities of the divine nature, which means in his humanity, Jesus knows all things. This was not true in his state of humiliation, where he humbled himself. Remember, he didn't even know when the last day was. Only the Father knows that. So we need to look at things in context. And by looking at things in context, where Jesus is always human and divine from the incarnation on, we don't run into any troubles. So that's just one small distinction. If the writer wants me to go into further detail, I could spend a whole hour taking a look at the other genuses and explaining them too. In the meantime, tomorrow, between 9 and 12 for sure, I'll be at the store. We've started a store, and I particularly have appreciated those of you who have been bringing various items from your house, clothing, furniture, dishes, etc., for us to sell, because the profits do go to Concordia Mission Society, and we also will use those profits. For example, some people were asking for copies, CD copies of the program this week, and it's my responsibility to send those out, and that's where the funds come. From these money-raising activities. So if you're at all interested, it's 2126 Woodson. So you just take Page, and when you're on Page, you go north to 2126 Woodson, and you'll be there, and we'll be only too happy to talk with you. And you can take a look at a lot of the materials now and books that we have for sale. Also, those of you who may be in the Nokomis area, I'll be teaching at the and preaching this Sunday. 9 o'clock Bible study, a 10 o'clock worship service at Nokomis in the country. That's Pastor James Norton's congregation. And by the week, the week after that, I'll be doing the Reformation Circuit sermon for the entire circuit in the afternoon. Till then, I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.